Good morning. Bwana asifiwe. Praise the Lord. A word about the seniors. I think this is one of the ministries that was formed out of a request from some of us who are older. And just to clarify, it's supposed to be for those 55 and above, but others have rigged their way into our ministry. I even attempted to change the name. And in fact, we said, if you want the name changed from seniors, then you should not be a senior, you know. We are happy to have those who identify with this age group. The reason being, you know, we address pertinent issues about legacy, issues to do with just what happens at that stage in life when you're dealing with maybe older parents and or even you know deceased when you have no parents and the family is looking up to you to steer them through life. So many issues, pastoring or looking after adult kids and so on. It's a very good ministry, and one of the conscious decisions that we made is that we recognize that our church is a younger church, just in keeping with the demographics of the continent and the country, that many people are in the ages of their 20s, 30s, 40s, the majority. But then we also wanted to intentionally stay on as the seniors because when we find ourselves amidst very young people, we recognize that we need to give opportunity for our children, so to speak, to take over the reins and run the ministry as we did when we were younger. So in that sense, we don't want to compete in the ministry. We want them to be at the forefront. But we said we must stay on as the older people to be the gatekeepers, to open opportunities and to resource the ministries so that the work of God can continue. And also, the younger people, you will not be young forever. You will be our age at one point. We don't want you to leave. We want to leave a kind of a legacy behind so that you know what to do when you are our age. And so we are staying on intentionally to give you a visual and to chart the waters of what it means to be in Christ in our older years. And we want to provide that in a very intentional way so that you know that God can be faithful in the days of your youth, even to the days of your gray hairs. And so that when that time comes, then hopefully we will have laid a foundation for you to know how to be in Christ when you are older and how to walk in Christ even in the older years when you have other challenges that come with age. But also to know how to mentor the younger generations and to continue this legacy because the faith will fail if we do not hand over the baton to the younger generation. And so we are consciously staying to do that. So if you're younger and you find yourself, you know, in need of resourcing, of mentoring, just with many issues, we want to be there intentionally for you. And so do come to us. Once in a while, we provide the links of what we are doing as seniors. The last time we were doing the whole issue of generational curses, and we distributed the link widely so that you could, you know, clue in and know what does God say about these things. And so this is the kind of mentorship that we want to continue, not just physically or financially or materially, but also spiritually, so that we chart a way and a direction for our people in the years to come. So that's in a nutshell why we decided that we needed the ministry, and it's picked up momentum. It's a great ministry. We have a wonderful time together as we meet, we talk, and we celebrate and sing those deep hymns like the ones you've just heard, you know? Amen? Thank you. Thank you so much, ladies, for what you did. You represented as well. I didn't want to leave the David narrative, and so I'll stick with the David narrative. Today I want to be in the book of 1 Kings, and in a sense to reflect. This is David in his older years, and just to look at what happens as his age advances, and in a sense he's no longer the warrior that he used to be. He's not, you know, that hot-blooded guy who, you know, he's asked for, you know, for dowry, by King Saul, 100 Philistine foreskins. And he says, 100? I'll do 200, you know? And he's really out there, a champion, advancing the kingdom of Israel, fighting battles, winning all of them, facing the giants, as it were, and always coming out on top. Now, these are the twilight years, and things have changed somewhat. And just addressing the whole area of, you know, of legacy, sometimes I feel like, you know, when we think about a legacy, we are almost idealistic about what a legacy should be. It's like this guy who has lived a perfect life, you know, raised 7 sons and 7 daughters, all married at age 21, with many children, you know, with all professional careers, nothing really ever going wrong. By the time he's departing, you know, he can see his whole kingdom rise. And it's almost an ideal picture of what we imagine a legacy should be. But the things are very different on the ground, because life is lived here on earth. It's a fallen world, and there are many things that go wrong. Kids don't always behave the way you want them to behave, you know, careers, you know, sometimes go wrong, business go bust, and even leadership is replete with all kinds of conflict and many difficulties. So what does it mean, really, to leave a legacy, you know, as we think about our own lives? So I thought I'll look at King David as a real life. We know him because we've been studying him. And also, he's legendary. You know, he's the one who's called a man after God's own heart, a great, 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 great grandparent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of the tribe of Judah. When you think of the lion of the tribe of Judah, he himself was like a lion. He was powerful, the greatest of the kings that Israel had ever seen. So in a sense, there's this beautiful, powerful, almost bigger than life image of who David is. But then there's a story that is recorded in scripture, and the two are not in contradiction. It's just to say that the fact that he was this great, great guy, it doesn't mean that he didn't have real challenges in life. And when you look at the details of some of the things that he went through, they were difficult, even at a family level, painful even. We've just seen how he spent his time running away from Saul. He was the anointed king, but nevertheless, he was being pursued by a jealous King Saul, jealous and godless King Saul. So towards the end of his life, let me just say this. David's own self-evaluation is captured at in one of his, the book of 2 Samuel, as it comes to close. Chapter 23 records what they call the last words of David. And I think it's like a self-evaluation of his own kingship and his own leadership journey. And he says some interesting things before we go to 1 Kings. These are the last words of David. This is 2 Samuel 23. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs, or Israel's beloved musician. And so it's a very endearing treatment of him, not as just as, I mean, he was a warrior, he was a king, he was so much, and yet he has this very beautiful soft side, the musical part of him that captures and chronicles many things about Israel. So, and it appears he's saying this of himself: the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. So again, capturing the intimacy that David continues to have with God. He's very immersed in God's presence. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. It's a morning like this, you know, after it's rained. It's beautiful and fresh, and this new growth that sprouts. And he equates that to one who rules over men in righteousness. And really, this is the summary of his reign in Israel, his kingship. It's like a morning like this, life-giving, full of hope and blessing. And you get a sense of a people who are secure and prosperous. You know, they are glad that they have a king like David, someone who's full of grace and wisdom and righteousness, but one who's courageous and powerful and one who will subdue any enemies that will come against Israel. And so his people will rest in this kind of security. And this part of his legacy, as he departs and leaves, you know, he exits the kingship. He leaves a secure state. He leaves a prosperous state. He leaves a people who have a strong sense of nationalism and pride because they know who they are and they know whose they are. Beautiful, beautiful summary. Is not my house right with God? So yes, the kingdom is secure, but so is my house. And so in a sense, he's taken care of business at home. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? So there's a sense of a man who is completely satisfied with where he's at in his own personal life. And he will say elsewhere, the boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places. So he's looking at his life and evaluating. He's happy to be who he is, where he is, having achieved what he's achieved. And in his relationship with God, the words of salvation are never far from his mouth, always mentioning this, because there's a sense in which he can say, and he will say in other places, once I was young, now I am old. He's chronicling a long journey with God. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, their children begging for bread. So there's a sense of security. There's a sense of certainty. And you don't get the sense of somebody who is in a shaky relationship with God, not knowing where he's at. There's no anxiety here. It's just a quiet settling of a man satisfied with the journey that he has walked with God thus far and saying, hey, my home is secure, my house is secure. God has given me a good deal. It's been secured on every front, even my own salvation. I'm good to be where I am. And so even long term, as you think of, that's the true security. I'm saying this in case I don't get to this at the end of the sermon. I wish we had more sermons to preach on legacy. But this is where he's at. And it ends well for him. And you can think of the countless psalms he writes. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I will call upon him and he will answer me. Because he loves me, I will grant him my salvation and show him life. He ends well with God. This is the kind of legacy you want to have. It doesn't mean there's no trouble on the ground. No. But the bigger things are taken care of. Relationship with God. Where you are at with your family. You know, where the nation is in terms of the responsibility that God has given you or whatever it is that you lead. You know, things are in place. And you can rest without anxiety and say it is well with my soul. So then, so I say the two are not mutually contradictory or exclusive. So what I read here is not a contradiction of what happens. What happens is the reality of where he's at with God. His boundaries are secure. His salvation is secure. God has secured his home and his legacy is also secure. On the ground, however, David is older and you will get the sense of some things have been neglected. When King David was old, I'm now in 1 Kings, and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So just the reality of aging, you know. I don't know what happens to the hot blood. So his servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm. This was before electric blankets and hot water bottles. So the king needed a warm body to keep him warm. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Again, it's a statement of his age. At that point, is what Ecclesiastes says, desire is no longer starred, you know. Just because you're much older, matters of sexual intimacy are kind of in the past. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? So it's a commentary, a side commentary by the author about the question of discipline of this particular young man, Adonijah. He probably could have been one of the favorites of the king. And so he acted a certain way, maybe wayward, but the king had never confronted or rebuked him. And now, in a sense, this is coming back to haunt him. He was very handsome and was born next to Absalom. That in itself is a tinge of sadness. Because you remember, again, there had been a sad history. By the time this text is written, David had already lost two sons. There was the firstborn, Amnon, who had been killed by Absalom, who was the secondborn. And Absalom had risen in opposition with his father, staged a coup, and the father had to run away. And the army had then risen and pursued Absalom and killed him. And David had cried and moaned, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. He really loved the boy. Amnon had been killed by Absalom because he had raped Absalom's sister. So there has been sadness in the family and tragedy. And by this time, he's about to lose a third son, And so Adonijah comes over here. So on the ground, it doesn't mean that things are rosy, that you'll have no trouble, that everybody will behave normal, or that there will be no serious, serious challenges, even within one's own family, despite him having this glowing and amazing track record of his own walk with God. Adonijah confirmed with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. So another coup is brewing. There's discontent in the kingdom. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Enrogel. He invited all the brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. She said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army, but he has not involved Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now, they are eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok and the priest, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So trouble is brewing in the kingdom. The king apparently, in his older years, has left the matters of state unattended and has neglected to overtly mention who will be king after him, who is going to sit on his throne. This is a matter of national security, so to speak. And in these days, you know, the king, because this is a monarchy, in fact, a theocracy, he had to mention overtly who will take over from him as king. Because if right now what we are witnessing is a vacuum of power. The king is too aged, you know, he's really old, and he's sitting back. And things are kind of beginning to run themselves. And now this guy, Adonijah, is the next in line in terms of age, all right? But he has not been mentioned to be the king. Apparently, the king has other, thoughts about who should come after him, as parents normally do. You know, you will look at all your children and you'll decide who is the most responsible here to take over my kingdom, if you have one, you know, or my empire, or whatever it is, or to head the household, so to speak. And you make decisions, you know, and it's not always necessarily the oldest. You know, you might look that and decide, you know, for this, I think the one who is most responsible or one who, is most gifted in terms of bringing people together and in terms of empathy and things like that. So many things to consider. But as he looks at this, you know, David has already made a decision that it will be Solomon who will be king and not Adonijah. But Adonijah, probably knowing this, because this is family, has decided the king is too old. He's not mentioning who is king. So I am going to, you know, gather around people around me and go and anoint myself, you know, swear myself in as king. You know, these things happen, you know. These things are, but nature abhors a vacuum, and you cannot live in that kind of situation. And so we can see that David here, though he's, you know, a man who is wise, who is powerful, who has secured the kingdom, has neglected a very, very pertinent issue of mentioning who is it that will accede the throne after he is gone. He's fairly old for Bathsheba to be able to tell him on his face, you know, when my lord the king has rested with his fathers, meaning, you know, his death is imminent. He's really elderly at this point, but he has not mentioned who is it that will be king over him. And I think in terms of legacy, I think it's important for us to put our household as it is in order and to not neglect some of these issues that could bring all kinds of chaos. You can imagine if David had died, you know, at that point, the kind of chaos that would have been there. Solomon knowing that he was the favored one to be king, and Adonijah claiming that he's the firstborn, therefore he has the right to be king, there would have been war in that country, and it would have been very, very devastating. And I think families do this often, where we are reluctant to maybe sit down, write a clear will about what you want to be done after you're gone, and to even mention while you're still alive. Because some of these things, even wills, can be contested. And I think it would be a good thing to sit with family. And because after all, whatever you leave behind in terms of your wishes, they will know after you're gone. And if they are going to be controversial issues, then sit down and talk about them. At one time, my mother called us kids and told us that she wants to be cremated when she's gone. And none of us are easy with cremation, you know. We just have a fear of fire, you know, generally speaking. And so we sat down and we said, "Mom, we are not going to do this," you know, because, you know, we had a debate, you know, and argued it out. She really wanted this, and we said, "We are not going to do it." And so we settled that when she goes, we will bury her, you know, and we will not cremate her, because we persuaded her that those memories are not hers, they are ours, you know, and so we wanted better memories than cremation. And it's a view, you know, but the fact that we talked about it now when she's still living, if she goes, when she does, we will not feel guilty as though we are going against her wishes, because we had talked about it, she knows our stand, and we've agreed that that is what we will do. So I think it's good to talk about these things and maybe spell them out with your children, especially those that could be controversial. If you're living one a heritage of one kind and not the other, and sometimes it might be seen so-and-so was favored, and that could be grounds for enmity between your children. And instead of leaving acrimony behind, because every parent wants to leave a legacy of harmony and peace and joy and unity in your family, I don't think there's any parent who wants to intentionally bring conflict in their own family, then it would be sensible to say, hey, this is what I've decided according to my will, and these are the reasons why. If you have issues, you talk to me, because I'm the one who's decided, and I don't want you fighting over this or that or saying so-and-so was favored. I have reasons why I've decided to apportion my empire the way I have. And I think that would be healthy. This was going to be a crisis for Israel. But thank God that because of God's love and God's favor, and the fact that David had also surrounded himself with men and women who were wise in terms of godliness, then they could confront him on these issues and say, hey, look, things are not going well, you know, and you need to say something and do something about it now before it is too late. And so the king, King David said, when he was confronted with this in verse 28, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. So he'd already made the decision, but he was hesitating or postponing it, like we normally do, to almost a dangerous time. Solomon, your son, shall be king over me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king, said, may my lord the king, King David, live forever. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There, have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Those were the magic words. That was what was remaining to be said for the kingdom to be at peace. And that's what he ought to have said much earlier. And he was prompted by the crisis to do this. Thank God it happened on time. But already the palace coup had begun elsewhere, because there were people, other guests gathered elsewhere celebrating a different king. And this can be enormously dangerous. I think nobody would argue with the fact that David's legacy had already been secured by God. But you see, God's sovereignty does not cancel out our human responsibility. And though God had secured David's throne, and he had said, you will never cease to have a man to reign over the throne of Israel, David still needed to do his part to operationalize the promise on the ground by saying these words, appointing the right person to be king over Israel so that his legacy could continue. And neglecting these things would have been, you know, plunged the kingdom into great danger. Much as we are men and women of God, you know, on one hand, believing that because we did our part, we brought up our children in the ways they should grow, and when they are older, they will not depart from it, and even if they do, they will return, because that's God's promise, and it's not upon us, but God has promised that. On the ground, there are things we must do as human beings, as parents, as Christians, as believers, to secure that legacy and to ensure that it continues in the way that God has promised. In other words, he's given us faculties in terms of our ability to engage, to be able to identify good and godly leadership, to continue the legacy that we have started. And if we are careless in these matters, then we could end up shipwrecking something that was beautiful and good that God had promised, like was about to happen here in David's time. And so God's sovereignty and even his favor on us should not cause us then to neglect what is humanly our responsibility, that which is ours to do, like going and sitting with a lawyer and doing an actual will, or calling the family and declaring orally what you have decided and what you would like to see happen in the family when you're not there, or even when you're still there, but even after that. There are things that we must do because they are ours to do. And that's why God gives us wisdom and gives us his image to reflect what it is that we would like to continue when we are gone. And that's something that is uniquely ours as the children of God. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, who to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David." In verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the secret tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." That is how much the nation was anticipating, you know, the handing over of power from David to the next wise king. And so he had, in a sense, held the entire nation hostage until that time. And when the words were spoken, then there was a great release and celebration everywhere until the ground shook. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all this noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there, they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it." That's the noise you hear. "Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" And so the matter was confirmed. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with his sword.'" So he already knows that what he has done was actually a coup and it deserves death. And now he's gone to the altar to claim back his life. Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." And that's the firmness with which the leadership will continue from this point onwards. And it tells you why Solomon was the rightful king. While his brother is plotting a coup, he himself, even after the coup, is willing and ready to forgive him if he shows himself to be a worthy man. Then King Solomon sent men and they brought him down from the altar. Then Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, "Go to your home." Enda nyumbani. Watch out, wewe. What follows is very interesting. And read on the story, because each of those people, including Joab, who had been faithful to King David all his life, Abiathar the priest, Abiathar had been given, you know, safe custody by King David, because Abiathar had run in those early days when Saul had murdered his grandfather Abimelech, you know, and he had survived this, and David had come and appointed him the priest. So he'd enjoyed David's reign. And it's amazing that he and Joab and others would come together and stage this palace coup you know, backing up somebody who they knew David had not actually appointed to be king, just because the king was much older at this point. They thought that they would get away with it. But each of them, though they were given a second chance by Solomon, each of them would actually go and transgress whatever promise they had made, and they would end up dead. That's how the throne would be secured later on. But just to say this, I think the most important legacy that we can leave behind is one of a place where we know we are secure in our relationship with God. Despite everything that would happen after this, the kingdom would continue under, you know, the children of David for many generations until the coming of Christ, because David had secured a place with himself, with the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with him, and he knew that David was a man always after God's own heart. If you read, maybe we can end with Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a beautiful psalm. Not to read all of it, but from verse 3, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. That security that is coming from God, I'm sure God helps to operationalize some of the things that would have gone wrong and secure the throne of David according to his promise. If you look at verse 19, it says, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. These are guarantees being given by the divine. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. What a promise from God. His throne as long as the heavens endure. His conduct while he was on earth, despite all these difficulties, family issues, betrayals, wars, bloodshed, so much. He was so aligned to God's will that God found him a man after his own heart. And God promised him, as long as the heavens endure, I will secure a place for you forever. And at the end of the day, you have no control over what anybody else does, but you have control over your relationship with God. And through your what we call your faithful, you know, and steadfast commitment to this God, you can secure a place not just for yourself, but also for many generations to come. The Bible says he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. This was literally true for David's case. David lived around maybe 1026 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. He reigned until maybe around 980 BC. But for 1,000 generations, God sustained his generations. And when Jesus comes, he comes as one of the lineage of David, going back 1,000 years. That's how far God's faithfulness goes. And just to think that your personal commitment, your dedication, and your love to God can secure that kind of a heritage, I think it's worth committing and recommitting to God and telling them, oh Lord, I will commit to you because I know you will commit to me for 1,000 generations. This is how you can secure a heritage for those who are not even here to know. But they will be told, you know, your great-great-grandmother or your great-great-grandfather loved the Lord dearly. And even as you serve today, maybe there will be priests of God and pastors and whatever they will be. They'll be told, oh, I come from a rich heritage of people who loved God in the past, and they secured a place for us and for our generations. May the Lord help our hearts to recommit to Him and to love Him, even as David loved the Lord. Amen.